This morning, I'm continuing in your guys' series that you started on the Bible or Scripture. And this morning, I am going to start with some of those passages and references, but it's going to start with a man who got a call, Abraham, that he didn't fully understand. And so, I don't know if you can relate. I can relate a lot of the time in my life. I'm always like, God, what are you saying? What do you want me to do? But in Genesis 12, there is this man, God comes to Abraham. And he is very old. You'll look in the description. He's settled. He is actually absolutely not looking for a new mission at his older stage in life. And God says to him, go. Leave everything you know and go to a land that I will show you. Now, there is no map here. There's no itinerary. There's no explanation of how any of this is going to work between God and Abraham. He just says, go, and I will show you. And I think that's actually what it feels like to read the Bible seriously. This is what it feels like, at least for me, to read the scriptures, and I don't get the full picture oftentimes at first. I actually have to step into it, and then it opens. So this morning, I also want to start with a confession. I came to faith later as an adult, which means I didn't grow up in church as a kid. I was in and out of churches in proximity, but I didn't actually know the subculture of things that happened in the life of a church as a young adult. And so I knew growing up that the Bible was important because we would memorize Bible verses, you know, in VBS and all kinds of stuff, but I didn't actually understand what the Bible or scripture was for. So the first time that I actually sat down and read it and I tried to read it on my own, I was very lost and I actually thought the book was really ridiculous and I didn't understand anything of it. And it was not like in a spiritual, mysterious way. I just was truly lost. Like, I started with Genesis because you think you're going to read it from the beginning to the end and it's going to go in linear chronological order. And you're like, no, I'm genuinely confused when I was reading it about what was happening. And then even further, like why anyone thought that it was a good idea to write and put books in that order, right? So, a funny story, I remember opening up to Leviticus after going through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Oh, yeah, oh, no, yeah. Because I was very committed to reading in order, like a normal book, right? Like a story. But I just kept thinking, like, what is this? Like, who is this for? And honestly, why does God care so much about mold? Like, why does he care about the complexity of all the things? I did not understand. So I know you guys can relate because I know we've had this experience. I picked up the Bible with the best intentions and just kind of bounced off of it. And I think there are a lot of us in that category. And sometimes I've been reading and studying the Bible for a while. I still feel this way sometimes when I approach scripture. But I think there are a lot of us who grew up in church, who read the Bible our whole lives, and sometimes still carry this low-grade anxiety that we're missing something. Or maybe this is just me as a confession. I'll read it and be like, did everyone else get the memo and somehow I'm missing what God's saying right here in this passage of scripture? And I want to talk about the Bible honestly today, the scriptures honestly. And I don't want to make it much more simpler than it is, but I do want to give us something to think about that I might think it might become more alive to us than it's ever been for us. So that's my prayer. And the one thing I want to hold on today for us is that the Bible is written for us, but it is not written to us. This is a distinction, and as small as it sounds, I want us to sit with that and wrestle with it because it changes everything how we might approach Scripture. So the first thing is I want to talk about what we assume when we read the Bible. Most of us come to the Bible with one of two postures, and I've had both of them. Sometimes I flip-flop a lot still. The first is I come to the Bible as a rule book. It's basically a divine instruction manual, and if you're confused, you just need to look harder. Like, you need to find the relevant command or scripture or passage, apply it directly to your life, and it's done. Wouldn't it be so simple if that was life? The second posture is that the Bible is some sort of a problem, right? So it's full of things that seem primitive or offensive or just plain weird, like the Leviticus story. It's full of things that I feel like maybe we've thought or come to the sentiment of posture that we've evolved past this. So why does it seem so primitive and it's not relatable? But I want us to quietly take the parts we like, right? And sometimes we do this. We take maybe a few Psalms. We take the Sermon on the Mount, the verse around about not being anxious. And that ends up on every piece of weird Christian merchandise. And we set the rest aside. But I also want to suggest that we could do that, but it does miss something that I think the Bible is inviting us into read and discover about God. The scholar John Walton puts it this way. He quotes, "We believe the Bible was written for us, for all people, in all times, in all places, because it is the living word of God. But it was not written to us. It was not written in our language. It was not written with our church culture in mind." So I want us to think about just that sentiment for a while. We could ponder that for a very long time. But every letter in the New Testament was written to a specific community, in a specific city, dealing with a specific crisis in their life. And when Paul writes, for example, to the church in Corinth, he is not thinking about us today in San Francisco. He is actually thinking about a fractured, gifted, and messy community of people in a Greek city who are fighting about food sacrificed to idols, suing each other in public courts, and I wish I was making this up, but they're arguing about whether it's okay to sleep with your stepmother. So that is what he is addressing, not Jessica in San Francisco today. However, that does not make it less for us to consider and to ponder. It actually makes it more, because when we understand what Paul is actually saying and why we find something true and alive that we would have completely missed if we just tried to apply Paul's words literally and directly to our situation, kind of like a Google search, right? The Bible is for you. It's for us. But it's actually to receive the gift, it's kind of like an offering. We have to take it seriously that it was written to you as well. There's a personal story. I don't know about you guys, but when I was very early on in my faith, I read the book of Ecclesiastes, and I was like, what the heck is this book about too? You know, there's all this language about there is no remembrance of former things. And like in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, it sounds so hopeless. Right, the whole book talks about meaningless and says everything is just meaningless. And I was like, well, this is like not hopeful at all. But one of the things that actually bothered people about this book of Ecclesiastes is for centuries was that it seems to say nothing you do matters. No one will remember you. Life is a vapor. That is dark. I was coming to read the Bible for hope, you know? And so, but I was realizing in the posture, I was reading it with my modern kind of self-help ears, right? That sounds crushing when I think of it that way. But in its ancient context, when it's written, it's actually countercultural and a relief to the people who hear it. It's in a world obsessed with legacy and monument building and empire. The author of this book of Ecclesiastes says, "You are not your achievements. You don't have to earn your significance. Receive your life as a gift." And this repeated phrase throughout the book, it says, "Eat, drink, and find enjoyment in your work." It is not resignation. It's actually about Sabbath and the Sabbath theology. It's almost Eucharistic, meaning it is like communion for us when we read those words, "Eat, drink, and find enjoyment in your work." I thought this book was telling me that nothing mattered in my life, but actually it was giving me permission to stop performing and to be really honest with the Lord. And I still wrestle through that now when I read that book and I have to think, eat, drink, and find enjoyment in your work. Okay, not workaholism, but really that I don't have to perform for God. He He's already accepting me how I am. The second thing I want us to look at in this framework that the Bible's written for us but was not written to us is that I want us to look at the world that the context when Scripture was written, the people lived in. So I want us to imagine that we're living in the ancient Near East about 3,000 years ago. We can really expand our imagination. And I don't necessarily want you to picture it like a movie, which that's kind of where my brain goes first. But I actually want us to maybe take a moment and hopefully feel what it was like from the inside of living in the ancient Near East about 3,000 years ago. It is genuinely different from our world in the ways that we live, and sometimes it's hard to comprehend. But the philosopher Charles Taylor describes this word as porous, meaning in this mindset that they're living in, the boundary between the visible and the invisible was extremely thin. You didn't experience yourself as a self-contained individual making rational choices in a neutral universe. I had to reword this because I was like, what the heck is Charles Taylor saying? I want us to think of it this way. These people at that time lived in a world where they could choose whether, we live in a world where we could choose whether it's spiritual or not, or it's spiritual or real. But for them, in that context, they believed they did not have the choice. For them, unseen forces weren't a belief system to them. It was just like the weather. It was just how they lived. So as a person in that ancient Near East context, we might show up in the way in the world where we are embedded in a web of forces that we could not see, we could not control, we could not explain. And then forces also, even more intense, was that they could destroy you or give you life. So an example would be, you'll see in Scripture, they'll say rain or no rain means a healthy harvest or a famine that could kill your entire tribe or your entire people group. There could be an army that wins or one that loses, and then everyone is held into captivity or enslaved. There's also in childbirth, a child who survives infancy or one who doesn't actually affects the legacy of your people. So this was like a massive web. They weren't thinking, oh, this is just a spiritual thing. This is actually like my lifeblood of how I live my life. So these weren't just hard circumstances for the people who are receiving this. These were answers. And so in this time in the ancient Near East, these movements and even like weather signs and battle cries and children, they were signs of whether the gods were with you or against you. So and everything there was terrifying, right? You never really knew what was going to happen. So at the time, the people made offerings. They made sacrifices. This is many times in the Scriptures in the Old Testament. They talk about what they're doing as a sacrifice because they're living in that framework. And for them, they tried to keep the gods appeased. But if you went wrong or things went wrong, like an enemy captured you and you were enslaved, things just escalated in your mind. And so there are records of people offering themselves, giving up sacrifices, giving up their children to increasingly desperate measures because the anxiety for them of not knowing where you stood with God was unbearable. I just want us to sit. That's such a heavy thing, but a perspective that I have to remember when the Scriptures were written at certain times, they're written for these people. Because I actually think we need to understand this more than we think of that. Now, we might not be sacrificing to ancient deities anymore. We live in a different context, a different version. And life that we live is very different. However, there's some narratives that are kind of the same of this, of how we can't control outcomes. They might show up in questions. Now, they show up like this for me. The quiet hum of like anxiety in the past that's like, am I enough about what I'm giving? Am I actually okay? Am I okay with my life? What's happening here? even further with my faith, is God pleased with me? Is he disappointed with me? And even further, is do I even know how to find out that answer? So the same kind of anxiety they had as they're sacrificing is the same kind of anxiety that I still have. And that anxiety is very old. That is a very human emotion. And it is exactly the thing that Scripture walks directly into. Because into that world, that specific, ancient, porous world full of unseen forces and unanswerable questions, God shows up and says something almost incomprehensible. We cannot understand it. God actually invites us to draw near to him. So this word actually in Leviticus, it's a Hebrew word for offering. In Leviticus, it's called korban. It doesn't just mean sacrifice. It actually means to draw near to come close. It's what God says to people who have never known a God you could actually approach. It's God saying, I will tell you how to find me. I will not leave you guessing. And you will always know where you stand with me. So to us, reading Leviticus in the 21st century, that sounds a lot like rules about grain and offering and skin diseases, if you guys have ever read it. But to them, the ancient Near East people, they had just walked out of centuries of slavery, who had spent their entire lives in a world where gods were distant and demanding and unknowable. But this is the most liberating thing that they had ever heard from a God that saw them. This is what's in just one book, Leviticus, right? And if we miss it entirely, like if I read Leviticus like it was written, thinking that it's just for me, I would have missed it. But it's written for us, a people, to learn, to glean from. It's what God is revealing about himself to his people, that God is absolutely and completely for us. We can converse with him, and he has much more to say than just what's on the page alone. Another personal story, kind of where I found this too, is have you guys ever read about the prodigal son in Luke? Now, the prodigal son, when I first read it, I was just like, you've got to be kidding me. I am that older brother. I've done everything right. Like, I'm a rule follower. Every time, I'm the one who stayed. I'm the one who showed up. I did everything right, kept every rule. I never caused a scene. And still somehow, when I read that story, when I first read it, I could not shake the feeling that he didn't actually know where he stood with the father. Right? He says, I have never disobeyed your command. That is me. Like, I'm like, Lord, I've done everything right. You owe me. Like, you know? I was like, oh my gosh. Okay, he's not lying either. And he's not being dramatic. The older brother, he's genuinely did everything right. And yet he still felt very unseen. He still felt like the whole thing about welcoming his brother back in this whole time, that it was a transaction that he could never compete with, right? And this is what gets me every time I read this story, is that the father has to go out to him as well. Now, he runs to the younger son, but he also goes out to the older one. And both of them need to be met in very different ways, and neither of them could find their way on their own. I had to sit with this story for a long time, and I still do, because sometimes I think of us, or we might relate to the older brother a lot more, that we're faithful and we're showing up and we're doing the right things. But there's that question of anxiety again, at least for me, like, am I enough? Does God actually love me? Does God actually see me? And would I know if he didn't? Now, that's not a lack of faith at all. That's just me being completely honest. And God wants us to be so honest with him. But it turns out that this is exactly who the Bible was written for. These are exactly what the scriptures are for. Someone like me who asks those questions, who wants to know, am I enough? Does God see me? What does he say about me? The third part that we have to consider is reading this. This part costs us something, right? And I want to be honest too. Like, it's going to be a little uncomfortable for a minute when we approach the Bible sometimes with our really hard questions. But on the other side of this, there's such good news for that. So I think one of the reasons that it's genuinely hard for us, specifically for people in this room, maybe in our modern Western world, in our context in San Francisco, especially people in America, to read the Bible well, we are already a little bit under, it's a little bit harder for us because of where we're standing in our context. So what I mean by this is the Bible is actually at its heart a story that's told from the bottom where people are. The writers of Scripture were, again and again, people on the underside of power. They're enslaved people. They're occupied people. They're exiled people. They're defeated people. And the God they write about is consistently, even stubbornly and surprisingly, on the side of the vulnerable. So in Genesis 12, God calls Abraham. He is a nobody from nowhere. He says, I'm going to do something new in this world through you. And what I'm going to do will be a blessing to everyone. Sometimes I'm just like, I wish I could see that interaction and know what was going through Abraham's mind. So God was not saying, hey, Abraham, I'm going to make you powerful. He isn't telling Abraham, I'm going to build you an empire. But he's telling him, Abraham, through your weakness, through your old age, like it's described like he was nearly dead. Like your old age, your impossibility. God is saying, Abraham, I'm going to bless the whole world. This is the thread that runs throughout Scripture, throughout the Bible. And as you read the story of Israel freed from slavery in Egypt, built into a nation, given power, there is a question that the narrative of the Bible and Scripture always ask. It says, what are you going to do with this power? I've had to reflect for God to say, like, are you going to become the next Egypt? Or are you going to be what I called you to be? And there's a spoiler alert. They keep becoming Egypt as we follow along in their story. But God keeps showing up time and time again with gentleness and kindness and sometimes firmness to say, that's not what I meant, people. Like, this is why it costs us something. Because reading the Bible very honestly and uncovering and surprisingly sometimes asks us to locate ourselves in the story. So if we're honest, and I'm honest, most of us are not the slaves in the story. We are not the exiles in the story. We are not the occupied. In many ways, we are among the powerful. And the Bible has very clear and very consistent and, yes, very uncomfortable words for people who are powerful about what God expects them to do with it. That's sober-mindedness. I'm like, oh, he's serious about this. He's not trying to make people feel shameful or bad, but he wants us to check our unconscious bias with wisdom. And it's not just intellectually hard. It's emotionally hard. This is why the Bible is difficult and challenging to wrestle with sometimes. It is also existentially hard, right? It asks us to read from a posture that we may not be used to living in, but it's so important for us to do that. I think the invitation and the one that's waiting on the other side of this wrestle and the discomfort is actually really beautiful, because God of the Scripture is not calling powerful people to feel guilty or shameful. He's actually calling them to become a lot more. He's actually calling them to become a blessing. Right? The ones who use what they have to protect the vulnerable to be the thing that Abraham was always supposed to be. This is the vision for us, for everyone, and it's still available. I mean, this hit me really personal when I have to wrestle with this. I think sometimes being a pastor and serving and loving San Francisco and being the heartbeat and wanting to be in the heartbeat of the city, it's one of the most expensive cities to live in the world. We talk about this all the time. Yeah. Right? And I'm walking, like I often walk to the church, and I go through about 5 different kinds of neighborhoods. And the stark difference of what is on one side of the street to half a block down the other is so sobering. And I think I sit inside this tension. I'm sure you guys too, going about your day and your week. But you see, I don't have a clear answer for that sometimes, where I'm like, I have the scriptures, like I have Isaiah 58 in my head. It says, it's not this fast I choose to loose the bonds of injustice, to share your bread with the hungry, or even Amos 5. I despise your religious festivals. Let justice roll down like waters. I've read these passages many times, and I want to live and embody them. But man, it lands differently every single time I walk down that route to work, where I see the extreme wealth, the extreme unhoused, and then there's all the strange people in between that make San Francisco its beautiful place that I love. But these are real things. It's not just ideas. It's not, you know, it's not intellectually hard. It's existentially hard too, where you're like, it's not comfortable to say, but it is true to have to sit with that, to believe it, to embody that, and then to say, God, what do you want me to do about that? And so this is not a flaw. The Bible is uncomfortable. That's not the flaw. It's actually the point, right? And leads us to our fourth point, which is the permission to sit with the hard, challenging things. I mean, the Bible is supposed to be hard. That should be good news, too. I kind of find that good news, being like, oh, okay, I might be onto something, right? But it doesn't mean that it's inaccessible to people, right? I think we should always be working to make Scripture more available, more relatable, more taught, more wrestled with in community. But the difficulty of Scripture is not necessarily the bug, right? It's a feature of what makes it its thing. It makes it genuinely alive. Right, Frederick Buechner, an author and philosopher, calls the Bible a swarming compost of a book, which is not a flattering description. But I do love this picture because compost is alive. Compost is made of dead things that are still producing life, right? And that is the Bible. It's stories that don't resolve neatly or tidy. It's characters who fail catastrophically, and they are loved anyways. And there are questions that are left open. It's on purpose that they're that way, because the asking is the point. I think of the stories in Scripture and some of the characters that I've struggled with. It's Jonah, right? It ends without resolution. What's that about, God? When I get to heaven, I'm like, what is that about? Yeah. Like I said, the prodigal son's brother who never comes inside, actually. The father goes out to him, but he never comes inside. And even more, Job gets a long speech from God that basically amounts to the question, where were you when I made everything? Now, these are not failures of the text at all. These are invitations. And I want to say the difficulty and the struggle is the door to those invitations. And I also just want to say, I needed someone to tell me this early in my walk, was that you have permission when you're reading and engaging with Scripture. You have permission to not have it figured out in a timeline. It's meant to be wrestled with for your whole life. Yeah. Permission is to be a beginner. I've studied for a while, and I still feel very much a beginner when I open up the Word. You also have permission to sit with the passage in a hard passage and say, I don't understand this yet. And I want that to be yet as its own form of faith, to engage further and further when we still don't get it. There's passages I've read that I just have to be like, I cannot read that right now. And I have to come back to it years later and still wrestle with it, engage with it. One of the Psalms that I find the most difficult is Psalm 88. It's about suffering. And it's the entire Psalm and the entire book of Psalms that does not resolve. If you read the Psalms, they have a beautiful poetic like arc where it resolves to like anger, lament, and then it resolves to like, God, you're the best, you know? But Psalm 88 does not do that, if you guys have read that. It ends in darkness. Like the last word is literally the word darkness. It says, why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? And no answer comes. The Psalm just ends. And for anyone who has sat with someone in devastating suffering or been in it yourself and prayed and heard nothing, this psalm is either the most honest thing in the Bible or the most disturbing. And I have been on every side of that coin and often flip a lot. I've never fully resolved Psalm 88. I've read it a ton of times, right? I've also sat with people in that kind of pain that it describes, and I don't have an answer for why God sometimes is quiet in his way. But what I have learned to do, which I think is the invitation of Scripture, is to stay in the room with the psalm. Let it be honest. And trust that the fact that it's in the Bible is important to the heart of God. And God is not afraid of those questions that come from wrestling. To close, I want to end where the Bible essentially began. In our story in Genesis 12, a man named Abraham and God who says something very strange to him. He says, "Go from your country, your people, your father, his household, to the land I will show you." Again, no map, no itinerary, no explanation of how any of this is going to work, but just go and I'm going to show you. And Abraham goes. Like I said, he's very old. This is not a young person's story. He has no idea where he's headed. The text doesn't say he had it all together or that he fully understood or that he didn't have 1,000 questions. He just went. And God says, "I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to all peoples." That's the whole mission in 3 short sentences. I'll bless you. You will be a blessing to all peoples. And I actually think this is what Scripture, our invitation is, to take Scripture and the Bible seriously. Like, we don't get the full picture at first. We get the invitation. We go. We open the book. We sit with the hard parts. We let our community help us see what we can't see on our own. And slowly, even over years, over a lifetime, things get shown to you that you could not have seen from where you were standing before. And Paul says Scripture equips us for every good work, which is just another way of saying what God had said to Abraham. You are being formed by this book, not only for your own sake, but you are actually becoming formed to be a blessing. It's for the whole family. It's for the sake of the family. And this is what the breath of God on these pages is always doing for us. It's inviting us. So the Bible is written for you. Even when it's really strange, and there's really some confusing parts, and even when it's hard and challenging, and even when it's being used in a way against you, or you're genuinely confused, and you're not sure yet that you can trust it. But it was written for you. And this is God, how it reveals by him. It's the one who says, "You can draw near to me. You can draw into me. I will not leave you in the dark, and I will meet you here," when we are engaged in that. And God is absolutely and stubbornly for you in this way. And so I'd love to just pray for us as we close. And then I think the band will come up and play a song. But Jesus, we are grateful for your word. Lord, we're thankful for your active word. Jesus, would you help us synthesize the things that you're speaking to us through your scriptures, through our conversations in our community. And God, I just pray a blessing for this community, that they would engage in your story, in the way that you work, in the way that you're inviting them to see the way that you work and join in that work, God. We thank you for your word. It is alive, it's active. And God, I pray a blessing that this community would be a blessing for you. Lord, we thank you. Amen.